It's been such a good service so far. I've enjoyed it. The rain the folks spoke about down in Myrtle is not the only rain we've been having. And I thank the Lord for the one that comes in our souls. And I'd appreciate your prayers and the courtesy of your attention for a little while. I'd like to read to you, by the Lord's help, the first part of the 40th Psalm. The caption says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David." Well, I think pretty well of David's life and experiences. I'm willing to learn from what he had to say. Down across the long span of the centuries, I find his words still valid and useful to us. The 40th Psalm begins by saying, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry." He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Begins by saying, "I waited patiently for the Lord." We don't always perhaps think of it so easily that way, but waiting on the Lord is a Bible doctrine, just as much as giving or foot washing or any other. Waiting on the Lord is a commandment in the Scriptures. God is a God of profound order. All His universe moves in an order. The seasons go in an order. We're moving toward the fall season, and we'll soon see the changes in the trees. In the evening, the winter will come on. It always follows a rhythm, a pattern. The stars, in their rotations, have a pattern. The world is established by order. The processes of life are established in order. Childhood, youth, middle years, old age, and every human goes through those same stages. God is a God of order. He created what is called the cosmos. That's the word that's often translated world in the Bible. And it means order. It means regularity. A profoundly ordered mind planned the world. And what this scripture is saying then is, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me," for instance, among other things. It isn't wise to try to be a grown-up man or woman when you're 12 years old. There are still some steps to be learned in between. A 12-year-old needs to be a 12-year-old. A 20-year-old needs to be a 20-year-old. The Bible teaches for the younger to respect the older and appreciate them because of this plan that the Lord has made in His world. And David testified concerning that, if I could put it in this language, "I found my place in the Lord's cosmos. I didn't try to be something that I was not. I was not too old for my years. I was not too young for my years. I waited on the Lord until he worked out what he wanted in my life." But if you follow the story of David, you know that that's true. He was a very young man when Samuel found him tending the sheep and caused him to be anointed to be king of Israel. But at the time that it occurred, there was a sitting king of Israel. He could not immediately assume that task. Neither could he take away the anointing that had been done to him. Perhaps there were times when David would have felt, "If I had a choice, I never would have had Samuel come to me as he did, because it's caused me a great deal of trouble. Can't ever herd the sheep anymore, tend to them. Instead, I am thrust constantly into the king's presence." The king developed a jealousy of David, as you know. He tried different times to take his life. David had his years of running and hiding. He had his time when he lived among the Philistines, who were mortal enemies. of his own native people. And all he was doing during that time was waiting on the Lord. Joseph had his time of waiting on the Lord. The fact of the matter is that the Lord wanted David to be qualified when the time came. It is a temptation of kings to do what Saul did, to be proud, to be haughty, to feel that their own capabilities have gotten them what they have. The Lord in his mercy dealt with David in such a manner that when Saul was dead and he assumed the throne, he didn't do it in the same manner that Paul had done before him. Or Joseph in Potiphar's house, Joseph sold by his brethren. Joseph had a vision too that the Lord gave to him. He was powerless to carry it out. All he could do was see that the Lord gave it his dreams. He saw the stars and the sun. He saw the sheaves bow down to his sheaf. But when the fullness of time had come, after he had learned how to deal with all kinds of difficult people in the Egyptian prison, that's about as good a school as a person could have, then the Lord put him up to be second ruler in the kingdom with an important job to do. The welfare of many people rested on Joseph's shoulders because he had a vision from the Lord that there would be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Had he wasted the 7 years of plenty, there would not have been enough during the 7 years of famine. But because he'd been trained, because he waited on the Lord, he could have fought Potiphar. He could have fought in the jail. He could have been one of the most riotous and rebellious of the prisoners in the Egyptian jail if he'd chosen to do that. But because he didn't, because he waited, the Lord had mercy on him, and that gave God the opportunity to work out the plan that he had in Joseph's life. I notice to you that this waiting is not an idle waiting. It doesn't mean that he just settled back and did nothing. We have to understand that when Joseph was thrust, for instance, into the Egyptian prison, he did everything he could to bring peace in that prison around him. That was the reason why he got promoted to the position of being in command of the prison. It could not have been an easy thing to do. He had nothing but the force of his own personality and the backing of the Lord. He had no authority. Probably the authorities had no idea what was even going on in the prison, or didn't even care had they known. All he had was his ability to persuade people, his own integrity, his capability to work with all the complex, thorny, difficult personalities that you would find in a place like that. But he set himself to that task. When he was put to be second in Potiphar's house, I mean to say, he set himself to manage Potiphar's property, as if to say, I'm waiting on the Lord. He gave me a vision. I don't see any of it coming to pass. But in the meantime, he's put me here in this man's house. I'm going to order it the best way that I can. He waited on the Lord. Waiting is not an idle waiting, but is a patient waiting. And I remark this concerning the waiting that the Lord calls us to do for him. It is only his grace that makes it possible for us to wait on the Lord. If we had an inspiration, if I could call it that, a message from the Lord that our prayers were unanswered, that he would not receive our cry, there's not one of us that would have the courage to wait on the Lord for anything. He gives us the daily grace that makes us able to do what David did, what Joseph did. The greatest example of waiting on the Lord is the Lord Jesus himself. When he was here, he knew what he came for in this world. There are some scriptures that give the indication that Jesus got weary with his life here. The early church fathers tell us that at the time he was crucified, he looked like a man who was in his late 50s because of the heavy load that he had borne throughout his life. The lines on his face and the experience of being shoulder to shoulder with sin because he was wholly innocent. And it had to distress him to be obliged to do that. And yet, Jesus patiently waited through the childhood years. He prayed the prayers of a child. He prayed the prayers of a 12-year-old when he was in the temple. And his parents came back to get him to come home. He patiently went with them because he was waiting. He knew what he came for. He had a time that he had to go through in order for that all to work out. And he was patient during the time that it took for it to take place. His ministry began on a certain day, and he waited for that day. Oh, it's important for those who feel the hand of the Lord in their life to wait on the Lord until he brings to proper place the timing that it pleases him to use in their lives. So Jesus, he waited until he stood up that day in the synagogue, took the roll and read from it, began his public ministry. His mother didn't fully understand that and came to him at a wedding in Cana and wanted him to do something, but he was obliged to say to them, to his own mother, "I'm not ready yet. The time's not fully come." During the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, he waited on the Lord. He waited on God to bring to pass the things necessary. And by that I mean, there was a time to choose the apostles. There was a time to begin the message of teaching people about who he was, the Sermon on the Mount. There was a time of John the Baptist's ministry. And the fact is that John Baptist was still active during the early part of Jesus' ministry. We have a record in the Bible where Jesus came into the region where John was. And because John was still active, lest Jesus' ministry be a rival to his, he moved away into another region. He waited. He waited because it wasn't much longer until John was made a martyr. And then Jesus extended his ministry into those areas. I think that's beautiful, and I think the Lord wants his servants to give room to one another and be patient with one another. Jesus waited all through the upper room. He waited in Gethsemane. He waited for the deliverance. He waited for the power. He waited for the blessing. He waited in the high priest's house. He would not respond with any bitter word. He waited for the purpose to be fully worked out that he and his father had planned together for this world. He waited while the soldiers beat him and whipped him. He waited through the crown of thorns. He waited when he hung there on the cross for the final deliverance. And at the very end, it looked as if he weakened a little when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he waited. He went the whole way. And he won the prize. And he came back. And he came back. And that waiting brought salvation to every soul that will receive it in the world. Who knows the benefit of waiting on the Lord? Where all he will cause it to go. The reality is that the Lord has a plan in every one of our lives. And the further reality is that our human skill cannot improve on that plan. The best thing we can do is commit our ways unto him, and all thy ways acknowledge him, he said, and he shall direct thy paths. Because every one of our lives is a development. It's a story in progress. And we are wise to wait on the Lord to work out the stages in it that he wants to do. So, this is what came from David's waiting. He said, "He inclined unto me and heard my cry." Have you ever felt like you prayed a prayer and the heavens were brass and it didn't go any higher than your head? Have you ever felt that way? I mention again, if it really were that way, if the Lord rejected you and made you feel it, you wouldn't have anything in you to pray anymore at all. The very fact that he gives us the capability to persevere in prayer before him, that ought to give us hope and comfort. It's the Lord that allows that to be that way. And the consequence of this was, David said, "He inclined unto me and heard my cry." I don't think he saw that so clearly all the time that he was in trouble. There's one place where his friend said to him, "If the foundations be removed, what can the righteous do?" As if to say, Saul is in command. He's the king. He's got all the authority and the power. You say you got a call from the Lord. Well, what can you do? But David replied in the face of that, he would trust in his God anyway. David got so low one time, there was no one to encourage him. He encouraged himself and went on. Well, he was waiting on the Lord during all that time. During his years as king, he was waiting on the Lord. He's still waiting on the Lord because life has an end. And there's something on the other side of this life. And he was waiting to complete the whole course with victory. I'm satisfied old brother David made it over there. And it gives me hope. I think you and I can make it too. Thank the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. And then notice what happened next. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my foot upon a rock and established my goings. You know, perhaps that is the pretext of one of the songs that's in our hymnal that's long been a favorite of mine. He lifted me out of the deep miry clay. He settled my feet in the straight, narrow way. Everyone who finds that has got to learn to wait on the Lord. That means to persevere in prayer. It means, frankly, when a person is repenting, to repent all the way to the bottom. Get everything there is. Just stay with it until the blessing comes. The very fact that you can feel a need to do that, and the very fact that your spirit reaches for it, is an indication that the Lord is hearing. Of course, a person who is trying to do that feels discouragement, feels disappointment, doesn't always feel to be successful. Keep pressing. Keep pressing. Because the alternative is a horrible pit. Well, think of the horror of this pit in two ways. One of it is because it's a pit you dig yourself. The pit of sin is one we dig ourselves. Nobody forced us to go into sin. Nobody stood over us, and we make our own decisions in life. And it's terrible to be bound in an awful dark place of condemnation and shame and guilt and know that I did this to myself. But I can't get out by myself. There's only one thing to do in that place, and that is to wait patiently on the Lord. And because there will come a point where He'll incline unto us and hear my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. And to say else, in one sense, this is a pit we dig ourselves. In another sense, it's a pit that we didn't dig ourselves. When Adam did what he did, something bad happened to every human being that came into the world after that. I remember how Eve was tempted by a serpent, but Cain didn't need a serpent. When his brother did the things that he did, there was something already in Cain that rose up inside of him and caused him, in a sense, to go beyond what Eve had done. Well, it's that way with us, too. There's something we're born with that causes us to incline to go the wrong way, and the combination of the two make a pit that's horrible. And miry clay, that means it sticks to our feet. That means, lift them as we will, we can't get out of it. Have you ever walked across a newly plowed field, especially one that's miry clay? Different people have different abhorrences, but I hate doing that. I can hardly stand to have all that mud sticking to my shoes, and every time you pick your foot up, it gets heavier than it was before, and you finally get out on the concrete somewhere and don't even want to shake them off because you don't want that mess left behind you. Well, that's talking about the footprints that people carry with them when you look back on the kind of life that any of us live without the help of the Lord. It's a horrible pit. It's a miry clay. That's a common course of man. But the Lord lifted him up out of that, he said, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. That means he got back in the order of the way things ought to be. It is so hard to be out of the order of life, to not fit in the place where the Lord intended us to be. And it is so valuable to have the Lord take those things we could not correct, forgive us, clean us up, and wash us up, and establish our goings, and set our feet on a rock, and make it, to establish our goings means that we're not digging a hole anymore. It means the steps we make are sound steps. When I read this, I think of a ship sailing past rocks and shoals into a harbor. The captain of the ship cannot even see where those things are. But if he'll allow it, there'll be a pilot come out from the shore. They'll get on the ship, and he knows. He knows right where every rock is. He knows where the coral reefs are. He knows where the deep channels are. And the most you and I can see of it is when we sail past it and the waves of our passing break over the rocks and we see how close it was and the terrible damage it could have done. That's what it means for the Lord to establish our goings. We live in a place where we listen to His voice. When He'll say to us, hear the voice behind you, discern now to the left, now to the right, we'll be safe. He knows the way into the channel of the harbor. Lifted me out of an horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. Put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. when a person is caught in the meshes of shame, can't very well praise the Lord. When you get delivered, it feels so good. During our Sunday school this morning, we talked about how Brother Ronald brought out to us how that the gospel was spread around the world and went to the principal cities of the world first in an aggressive manner. And I thought, how appropriate, how proper that it should be so. I know what it felt like when I got saved. The first thing you want to do is go tell somebody else. This is wonderful. This is just what you've been looking for. It feels so good to me, and it'll feel that good to you. That's a natural reaction to an experience of salvation. Praise and a song. Well, so many of the songs even of the world, if you listen to them, are sad, dark, and gloomy, unhappy songs. The real song of joy of salvation is found in serving the Lord. I remember old Brother Solomon talking about that. He said, the song of songs, which is Solomon's, every life can be compared to a song. And some songs are very sorrowful. And some songs are songs of disappointment, of heartbreak, of failure, and inability to perform well, disappointment. Solomon said, the song of songs is his, and that alone means the song of holy salvation. It really is a song, so brave, so beautiful, so comforting. No matter what life has brought you, there's still a place of joy on the inside. Now that's what this scripture really means. You put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Oh, what power and blessing there is in that scripture. Many shall see it and shall fear. But the word fear really probably could be translated reverence or respect. And what it's talking about is when some old sinner man got his life all tangled up and in a mess, young or old, way I guess it doesn't matter, come to the Lord, get saved, change. Things are different. I was a boy in Iowa, had another boy I ran around with, and we got into mischief and did things we shouldn't do. After I was grown, got married, he came and visited me. Called me Willie, and he said, Willie, when I knew you in Iowa, there wasn't anything you wouldn't do, and now there's not anything you will do. Well, the Lord put a new song in my mouth, and the cigars and the beer and the cursing and the stealing and the other things that we'd gotten engaged in together, they didn't interest me anymore. I got forgiven. It caused respect. It caused people to have confidence. It's hard to live with somebody who walks close to the Lord and not get confidence in them over the years. You see things happen to them and it just wins you. I remember when we had Sister Anita Williamson's trial down in Laranja, Louisiana. The press came out and interviewed local farmers around there. They went into the restaurants where farmers like dairymen would gather in there and after they milked their cows in the morning and drink their coffee and sit around and talk about the weather and the crops and things like that. Well, the press from Atlanta, Journal-Constitution and New York newspapers, and they came in there and interviewed those farmers. One old farmer said, you better be careful with those people. Those are God's special people down there. Well, he'd lived around them for years. He wasn't one of them, but he lived around them. That's what this is talking about. When people get saved, it causes the folks in the community to have respect and confidence. Not because you force it on them, because of change. Gentle, peaceful, humble, happy, full of the Holy Ghost. Children of the Lord. That's what it's talking about. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. Many shall see it. Now I thirst for that. I thirst for that because I have people very dear to me who are not saved. And they won't listen to what I have to preach very much. And I can't win them by sitting down and having discussion about theology and doctrine. But there's nothing to keep you from loving them. It's just hard to build a barrier against love, against innocency, against patience and tenderness, and people who live without retaliating, people who, when trouble comes, take it to the Lord, pray their way through it. Hard to build a barrier against that. That's the kind of people the Lord saves and redeems and sends out into His world. Many shall see it. Those I love, I want them to see the lives of the saints. When my mother died, shortly before she died, she asked that her service be held in a place where her family could not be separated from the congregation because she knew the saints were going to be there. She said, "Don't shut my people up in a room by themselves. I want them to hear the saints sing. I want them to see what the saints look like. I want them to see what their lives are." After it was over, one of my aunts came to me and said, "Now I understand why your mother did the things that she did all through those years." Well, this is a promise that the Lord gave to us. Many shall see it and fear or reverence it or respect it and shall trust in the Lord. That means, trust maybe isn't the best word. It means their confidence will go out. There's got to be something to this to make people act like they live. I'm saying that we've carried out for years. Our lives are the most Bible that many people will ever read. But that ought to be enough, hadn't it? Read the saints' lives. It ought to be a testimony of heaven, of purity and innocence. Well, old brother David got it all those 1,000 years ago, and it's still the same way to you and me today. He'll put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud nor such as turn aside to lies. Blessed is that man. Now that's what I'm looking for through life. Blessed is that man. That man. Not all. He sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord has mercy on his world. But there's a place that's more than that. There's a place of blessing. I've seen it. Maybe you have too. I've seen people look like the Lord prosper them till they didn't know what to do with it. Just prosper them. Just prosper them. Just make things come into their hands. It's not always easy, but it's always sure. And I've seen people, it looked like they had the world at their fingertips. There's a scripture in Ecclesiastes that speaks about something of that sort. A man to whom God hath given honor and riches, but he giveth him not power to eat thereof. I'm thinking of one old gentleman that I knew who had more money than I will ever see in my lifetime. And yet he lived in a ramshackle house and clothes worn out, showed very little sign of what he had because the money meant more to him than the things that it could provide for him. And so he lived like a man in poverty. And why? Because it was something in him that wouldn't let him enjoy it. Well, that's a curse. That kind of money is not really a blessing to him. I've seen the Lord set his hand against people, and they can work so hard to get the money and yet it not be a blessing to him, or fame or riches or whatever you set your goal at in life. And there are other people who live in a manner that brings the blessing of the Lord. And the scripture said, a gift, and it means concerning particularly the gift of salvation, is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. Which is to say, if somebody come into the building and they've got $10,000 worth of diamonds in their pocket and they need to get their car repaired, well, there it is. There's a capability to do it. It's like a precious stone. Or if they need to buy a house, or if they need shoes, or whatever it is that they need, there it is. It's on provision. The gift of salvation can be focused on whatever our problem is in life, and things start to change with it when we do so, because there is still a God in heaven. I don't know when David wrote this in his life, but it sounds to me like the words of somebody who'd had some experience with life and was looking back on it and saw what it brought him. And this is what his testimony was. I waited patiently for the Lord. He went patiently about his work. I waited on him till he got done what he wanted to. In the case of repentance, it meant until I got to the bottom. And he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust. So that's the course I want to follow. Recommend it to you. Appreciate the courtesy of your attention this morning and your prayers. Amen.